Eric's going to come and read the scriptures again for us, and he's actually going to read the text from our sermon series that we're beginning this morning, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, so if you could turn there as well. And I want to mention this, after Derek reads this passage for us, you'll see during the song that our children are welcome to kids' church, pre-K to second grade. But I also wanted to mention to you, the song that we're going to sing, How Firm a Foundation, is probably very familiar to most of you. But I don't know if you've noticed this lately. In this hymn, the first line is a declaration that Jesus is our foundation. But the remaining lines to this hymn, the author takes the words of Scripture and he personalizes them. And he has them as statements that the Spirit of God is speaking directly to you. I think one of the wonderful things about this hymn is it reminds us that's how we ought to read our Bibles. When you read the Scriptures, do you allow the Spirit of God to personalize them that way? This is a good help for us in doing that. Derek, thank you for coming and reading the Scriptures. Let's all stand again for the reading of God's Word.
All right, let's read Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
And thank you, worship team, for leading us. Thank you, Jason, for leading the team as Erica's away. But the Brumbacks should be back next week. Thank you, guys, for leading us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to start a little mini-series this morning that will last, God willing, just between now and the end of January. And starting in February, we're going to begin a new series of messages from the Gospel of Mark. Looking forward to that. But we're going to have three messages. I'm entitling this series, sometimes I work hard on titles, sometimes I don't work so hard, and sometimes I work hard and it still doesn't pay off. But the title of the series is Why I Love the Church and Why You Should Too. So it wasn't very good, but that's the title of the series. Today's message is The Church, One New Humanity in Christ. So Ephesians 2, thank you, Derek, for reading God's word for us this morning. We will begin our reading in verse 11, or our study today, and we're going to, God willing, go to verse 18 for this morning's message. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Oh, great God, we ask that you would show us wonderful things. Help us see wonderful things out of your perfect word this morning. We pray that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would convict us, rebuke us, comfort us in your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in this place, and it would move, he would move in such a way that all of us would leave being able to say, truly, the Lord was in this place. We ask, Lord, that you would take our stony hearts and turn them into flesh and cause our dry bones to live again. We pray that you would give us affections for Christ and for the gospel and for the word. Give us a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. Comfort, encourage your people today. We ask, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible gives us pictures. And I think all of us are thankful for that. It doesn't just give us theology, but it gives us pictures so that we can kind of visualize and understand truths that are somewhat complicated a little more simply. So there are a variety of pictures of the church in the Bible. You're familiar with them, aren't you? Ones like the body, the bride, the building, or the temple. We have wording of the church being a kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom. I was thinking of these word pictures lately, and hopefully you saw in our text that three of them are mentioned. One is the citizen kingdom. The other one is the family of God. And the final one is the building of God, that we're all bricks laid together and built together in this building, the temple of God. But I was thinking about these visuals, and I was also kind of saddened by the state in which we live. It's not just our culture that looks down on the church as insignificant, but unfortunately, a lot of people, a lot of members of churches, see the church as somewhat insignificant. So I wanted to get our juices going just a little bit, so I thought I would ask you some rhetorical questions, so you don't need to feel like you need to yell out, okay? All right, the answers. Is a head still a head if it doesn't have a body? Deep thought. Is a basement still a basement if there's no house on it? Okay, another one. Is a friend really your friend? And men, you better answer this one right. If he can't stand your wife? The answer is no, men. No, he's not. I ask you those questions because I want to use the pictures, these pictures that God gives, to help burn on our hearts the importance of the church. And I want to use those as kind of like a help for us to see how we view the church. How do you view the church? You know, the Bible does teach that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body. Everybody needs a head, every head needs a body. I'm sure that in science fiction they can have a head that exists without a body, perhaps in a vat, plugged up to a car battery, but we're talking about reality here, right? We don't see heads bobbing down the street without bodies. But unfortunately, people will talk about loving Jesus, but not really caring for the church. Worshiping Jesus, but ditzing the church. The Bible teaches that the church is God's building and that Jesus is the foundation. But no one's plans to lay a foundation without building a house on it. I mean, you don't go to one of these new neighborhoods that are coming up all over Chester County and say, when you see a basement, wow, they're ready to move in. No, you realize that's intended for a house to go on top of it. And again, Christ is called our bridegroom, and we are called as his church the bride. And if you have a friend that comes over to watch a football game, fellas, and he begins to roll his eyes and huff and make snide comments every time your wife walks in the living room, you better not call him your friend anymore, right? You can't be my friend and not also appreciate my wife. I would suggest to you that it's impossible to have this love for Jesus and this disdain for his church. But we do live in a culture that says they like Jesus, but they just don't like the church. Or maybe you hear this. It's a little more theological. You will hear some theologians talk about, well, I love the invisible church. That's a cop-out. It's easy to love the invisible church. I don't have to see you, right? Okay? We do understand there is an invisible church. That's all God's redeemed, right? We understand that there are redeemed people all across the globe, and there is an invisibility to it. We don't know every person that's trusted in Jesus Christ. But actually, when the church, the ecclesia, is mentioned in the Bible, it's not referring to the invisible church. Almost 99% of the time, it's talking about the visible church. And folks, we understand that it's a lot easier to say, I love the invisible church, than to say, I love the visible church. And all God's people said, yes. Have you heard this little quote? Oh, it will be sweet when we are reunited with saints above who've gone before us. Oh, that will be glory. But living with saints below as they are, that's a whole different story, right? It's true. But actually, what we find in the scriptures and what this text teaches us is something that's throughout the New Testament, that members of the church, I'm not just talking about members of a local church who have officially covenanted together, but members of a church, members of the body of Christ have both the resources and the power to get along with people who are deeply, deeply different than them. Now, that may not sound like earth-shattering truth, but in our world today, it's earth-shattering truth that there is supposed to be a place on the planet where people who are very different from one another actually get along. That's the miracle of this organism called the church. The question is that what we're enjoying? Now, I think all of us would confess, I don't know that I've seen that reality played out like I see it described in the New Testament, but it doesn't change the fact that God has given us as members of the church, everyone who's a believer here, he's given you the resources and the power through his Spirit to live in harmony and to get along with people in this church body who are very, very different than you. Now, this goes back a while, a long while ago. I was actually a young child at the point when he was playing baseball. But there was a guy by the name, and some of you will recognize him, he just died last September. His name was Brooke Robinson. He played for the Baltimore Orioles, and he was an all right hitter, but he was an incredible fielder. In fact, he had a nickname, the Human Hoover Vacuum, because he was such a good fielder on third base. In fact, it was said of him in one of the articles about him, it's almost as if Brooke came down from a higher league and he was just tuning up on this lower league and he was going to return back to his higher league. He was that good. I wonder if there would ever be anyone that would see the way the church interacts with people who are very different than themselves and say they're almost like they're from a different place. It's almost like they're from a different league and they're just down here tuning up and then they're going to return to their other home. Well, actually, the Bible tells us that's actually what we are. We have dual citizenship. 1 Peter 2:9 puts it this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that you may proclaim the excellences of him who brought you from darkness to his marvelous light. The scriptures tell us that there ought to be such a difference in the way that we interact as God's people, despite our differences, that it displays the glory of God. In fact, this same book in Ephesians 3, it says that the demons, the good angels and the bad angels are actually open jaw right now about something. Do you know what it is? Ephesians 3 says that they're open jawed about this, that Jews and Gentiles are getting along in the church. They don't have a category for it. So I want to preach to you this morning about the church, this one new humanity in Christ. So I want to give you 3 points real quickly. I want to talk to you about the war, then peace, and then the church. So maybe we could say it this way: the problem, the solution, the result. Or maybe we could say it this way, if you don't like either of those 3 points. We could call it our pre-Christian past, our transforming Savior, and our Christian present. Which ones do you like? I don't know, but we're going with them, okay? First of all, war. You'll notice in verse number 11, he's going to say, I want you to remember what it was like before you were getting another. We've got snow squall warning, so we want to be careful. Anybody who's leaving. So be careful. All right. He's going to talk about the problem, the past. And you'll notice he puts some time stamps on this. And some of us are very linear. We like to know when things are happening, and we get all geeked out about a daytimer. So you should love passages like this. He's going to talk about the past. He's going to talk about the present. He's going to talk about the future. Notice in verse 11, he says, at one time you were like this, at that time, but now. And then in verse number 19, he says, no longer. What was it like? Well, he's going to give us a case study. He's going to say there was hostility, there was hatred, there was enmity between two large groups of people. And everybody in this room is part of one of those groups. Most of us are likely part of this group called the Gentiles, the nations. If you go to Genesis 10, you're going to see a table of nations there that describes your heritage after Noah. You're going to be either with the line of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. You're going to be right there. So you're going to have the Gentiles, and then you've got the Jews. The Jews only saw two groups of people: themselves, the people of God, the Jews, and then the Gentiles. The Romans weren't much different. They actually saw two groups of people too. There were the Roman citizens, and the barbarians, the people who were not Roman citizens. So there was enmity, there was hatred between these two. Now what Paul's going to do here is he's going to use this great hostility, hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles as a case study. Now, some of you already glazed over. As soon as I start talking about Jews and Gentiles, you were going, zzz. Come back. He uses this as a case study. It's not like we don't have any hostility anymore and divisions anymore just because there's not this big Jewish-Gentile hatred. I want you to see that this is a case study, but you need to appreciate how bad it was. He's going to list 5 severe deficiencies that Gentiles, all of us who are Gentiles here this morning, that we had compared to the people of God, the Jews. 5 disadvantages he lists here. But you need to understand how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. Some of you have heard this before, but just as a reminder, there's been no hatred that would compare, nothing as exclusive and unrelenting as the hatred the Jews had for the Gentiles. The rabbis would talk like this: Gentiles were only created for one purpose, to fuel the fires of hell. Jews would speak of Gentiles this way: it's unlawful to assist in the birth of a Gentile because you'll be bringing another heathen into the world. They viewed Gentiles as perverted pagans who engaged in gross sexual immorality. And what do you think the Gentiles thought about the Jews because they viewed them that way? Well, they hated them back. They hated them back because of their pride and the way that they treated them. So what was their advantage? But this is no new thing for us, is it? So even after you get past the Jewish-Gentile hatred, we can talk about the hatred that's presently true in our world, isn't it? It started with Cain and Abel, but we have Hatfields and McCoys, don't we? We have Walmart and Target people. We have Democrats and Republicans. We have ethnic challenges. We have educational divisions. We have social status divisions. We still have a lot of divisions. He's going to give a case study here, and he's going to say that there was this great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. What caused them to hate each other so much? Now, if you were asked that and you were able to just answer out loud with your first default answer, what would you shout out? Why did they hate each other so much? I think you might be surprised with the answer. The answer is found in verse number 14. It says it was a hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Do you know what made them so much hatred in their relationship? It was the law. It was all those commandments that God had given Israel, his people. Now, those 5 disadvantages he lists here, he says that you were apart from Christ. In other words, the Messiah came. He was a Jewish Messiah. All the apostles were Jewish. He talks about how that they were strangers. We get our word xenophobia from there, the hatred of foreigners. And he's saying, you were strangers, you were xenos, you were away from all those covenants, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of David. You were apart from that, you were separate from that. You didn't enjoy any of those advantages that Israel had. You see them listed here. They were without hope, without God in this world. They were basically running the treadmill of life. That doesn't mean they didn't have some emotional joy. The Gentiles had their own gods. They had a multitude of gods. They were polytheists. They had all kinds of gods and deities. But they didn't know the one true God. It kind of reminds me of the storyline, not necessarily the movie, of Groundhog Day, right? You know, Phil just keeps getting up and it's February the 2nd, day after day after day after day. Doesn't matter if he tries to kidnap the groundhog and get rid of it. He wakes up and it's again February the 2nd. You know, that's what it's like living apart from God. You do life, but you're on this grand treadmill. But that's actually how the heathens viewed history. Now listen to this. Please stay with me. I know it's a lot of distractions going on this morning, but come back. Come back here. The pagans, Romans, Greeks, Gentiles, even the Chinese that Paul's not speaking of, the Eastern religions, they all viewed history cyclical. They believed it almost like the Lion King. You're living in the cycle of life. It just keeps going around and around and around, right? But the God of the Bible describes history linear, right? He is in charge. He's the sovereign over all history. So for the pagan, they were living without hope, but didn't even realize they're on this treadmill that's not making any sense because they're on the circle of life. He says, you were without hope. That's how you were living. So this hostility was actually created because God gave his people a gift, and the gift was the law. He gave it to them at Sinai. Have you ever thought of the Bible and all of its commandments as a gift? It was a gift. God said, this is my gift for you. He'd redeemed them from Egypt, and he gave them the gift of the law. But what did they do? They did what all of our human hearts do when we get a gift. We begin to think we earned it. And we begin to look at the gift and we get our identity from the gift. And then we begin to look down as we compare ourselves with people who don't have the gift. And we're superior and they're inferior. And there's the hostility. You know, one of the purposes of the Jews getting the law, this gift from God, was they were supposed to display for all the pagan nations what it looks like to live under the wonderful, gracious rule of the God of the Bible. In fact, it was supposed to be a show and tell, right? All the pagan nations were supposed to say, wow, look at life under that king compared to our king. But the Jews didn't look at this as a gift to display the glorious graciousness of their king. They looked at it as something that they had earned. It was our righteousness. It's our law. And you're the unclean ones. You're the dogs. You don't keep it. Now, this is a case study. Do we ever do that? Do we ever have these kinds of hostilities that show up in not only our culture, but even in the church? We look at a gift that God has given us, and instead of being grateful that God has given us that gift, maybe not giving it to somebody else in the body, but we begin to use it as a comparison, and we actually get our identity and our self-worth from it. And so we look down on people who don't have it. That's exactly what in this case study, the Jews are doing. The gift that was supposed to display the glorious graciousness of the giver actually became the point of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles. Think about our own gifts. What can we do with them? Our human heart has this sinful tendency, proclivity, right? We begin to find our identity by comparing ourselves with other people. For instance, it's not good enough to be wealthy. I just want to be wealthy, more wealthy than that person. It's not good enough to be healthy. I just want to be more healthy than that person. It's not good enough to have a good job. I want to have a better job than so-and-so. And I've got to maintain that because all of a sudden that gift that God has graciously given you, not because you deserved it. I mean, the people of God were told in Deuteronomy, they were small people. They were not a big people. God didn't get any good thing when he chose Israel. He chose Israel so that his glory might be displayed among the nations. What happens in our human heart is we have a tendency to completely turn the gifts of God into a way for us to create hostility between the haves and the have-nots. This continues to happen, and the Jews and Gentiles are just a case study. This is what happens in our culture all the time. You are not just somebody that disagrees with me. You are the enemy. You're the person who ought to be wiped off the face of the earth because you and I disagree, or you and I are different. He's talking about this hostility that we can see in the garden with Adam, well, out of the garden with Cain and Abel, but it continues. If you've ever wondered why the hostility, why the wars, why do NBA players leave the court and go and punch a fan? Why do people not get along with people? The reason is because this hostility is in our hearts. So that's the war. Where's the peace? Well, you'll notice there's a complete division. After he gives these five disadvantages, verse 13, he says, but now. Now in verse 4, he did the same thing, but he said, but God. So we were dead in trespasses and sin, but now he's talking about, but now in Christ Jesus. Please hear this, dear folks. At salvation, God not only reconciled us to himself vertically, but he reconciled us to one another horizontally. Do you understand that? So what the scriptures teach us is that there's not only supposed to be a reconciliation that we enjoy, and I'm using a big word. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to change something and bring it back, bring it back to its original connection. To be reconciled to God is we have had a break in that relationship and now we have been reunited because of Christ. But he says that also happens with God's people. There was need for reconciliation, not only vertically, but horizontally. So you'll notice this word peace is mentioned four times. I highlighted it in my Bible. You see in verse 14, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace. He made peace. There's peace. He preached peace to those that were far off. Do you see that in your text? When you think of peace, what do you think of? Vacation? Some of you. Relief from my kids for just a little while. Maybe they could go with dad and I could just have some peace. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about shalom. He's talking about that idea, that understanding of the Hebrew word for peace, completeness, wholeness, something that's broken that's been brought back together and put back together again. And he's saying Jesus actually took these warring parties and he broke and demolished the hostility, the hatred that was between people groups that still exist. He removed it. How did he remove it? He removed it through his cross and through the blood. Do you see it in a text? But he demolished it. He abolished it. He brought peace through himself. But then he says he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by those ordinances and commandments that he might create in himself one new man. Now, here's what he's saying. Jesus' death on the cross, his blood that was shed, created a new nation, a new ethnic group, a new people. He didn't take Jews and Gentiles and get a few of them and just kind of merge them together. He created a whole new humanity through the power of the gospel called the church. But I want you to see this solution, this peace that's brought. He uses this descriptor of a middle wall of partition. Everybody still with me? The temple, the third temple, built by Herod the Great. We got to see some of the remains of it last year, last February, for those of us who were able to go to visit Israel. And this was built, took 80 years to build. It was after the death of Herod the Great, interestingly enough, when they finally finished it. But that temple complex is about 40 acres in size. It's massive. The parameters of it, if you were to say 3 football fields long and 2 football fields wide, is the size of it. Then you had what was the rectangle, a large rectangle that took about a quarter of the real estate of the temple complex. And that in that real estate, you had the temple that rose up about 150 feet in from the campus there, or from the floor of the temple. But you also had these different courts. So closest you had the court of the priest, where the priest could interact, that were offering the sacrifices. And then next to that, you had the court of Israel. This was for the men, the Israeli men. They could be there. Then you had the court of women. This was only for Jewish women. And then the rest of the complex was quite large. It was the Gentile court. And the Gentiles who wanted to be part of it, who had been proselytized or had been converted to Judaism, they could participate there. But there was a wall. It was a 4.5-foot wall that separated the Gentile court from the court of women. Now, some of you aren't much more than 4.5 foot tall, so you wouldn't have seen much. Some of us are a little taller. But this 4.5-foot wall had in equal spots pieces of limestone with an inscription on it. It was a warning. Here's what the warning is. They found two of these so far, one in 1871 and one in 1935. And the inscription, they're about 2 feet wide. They were placed in the wall. And here's what was written on them. Let a foreigner beware. If you enter within the screen and the closure surrounding the sanctuary, whosoever is taken doing so will be the cause of his death. I don't think you get any clearer. Okay, they're not saying you will be subject to prosecution. No, you'll be subject to execution. So they were not allowed to enter the wall. Now here's one little tidbit you got to hold on to. If you're reading in Acts, which I encourage you to do later today, Acts 21, you will read about Paul being arrested, and they were accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple past the partition wall, and his name is Trophimus the Ephesian. Now, I'm just curious, if Trophimus was sitting in the congregation when they read the letter to Ephesus, and he's talking about this wall, he said, oh yeah, I got a story for you guys. They accused Paul of taking me in there when he hadn't. It was a false accusation. But the picture here is that wall separated Gentiles and Jews, and only the Jews could be up close. So the Gentiles, even geographically, were far away. You see the picture he has in the text? But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood, he tore down the wall. Praise be to God. There's no longer a wall of separation. And he later says there's free access both of the Jews and the Gentiles. So how did Jesus deal with this hostility? He died on the cross to reconcile us to his Father, but also to reconcile us to one another. And the result is the church. I want to say this first. Here is the glorious result. He is going to describe now the church. If you're looking for an epistle, a letter in the New Testament that talks the most about the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology is the word, Ephesians is a wonderful place to go. He's going to describe here that the church is this new humanity. Do you see? He says he took two and he made them what? One. Okay, say it with me, class. He took two and he made them. He didn't say he took from two and mingled them together. No, what we call this theologically is tertium quid. This third new thing. Now, I just want to warn everybody here who's thinking about your theological box. There are moments in Scripture where you have to just set that aside and say, what does the Scripture say? He didn't say he took the church from the Old Testament and he took the church from the New Testament. He kind of made and mingled them. He doesn't say that. He says he made a new man, a new humanity, a new nation, a new ethnicity, and it's called the church. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, look at the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes it just this way. He says, give no offense to the Jews or the Gentiles or this third one, the church of God. There's this new humanity, and I'm looking at it right now. So what happened at the cross didn't just reconcile us to God, but it reconciled us to one another, and now we are unified as one new nation, one new ethnicity. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, he uses the word ethne, you are a new nation. So what does that mean? Well, let me just give you a few practical tips. That means that I am a Christian first and a white person second, third, fourth. I'm a Christian first and a registered independent third, fourth, fifth. I'm a Christian first and an American second, third, fourth. Well, why am I telling us that? I'm just giving you a few examples about the way we can hold on to the old partition wall. And we forget that what happened at the cross is this wonderful union of a new nation, a new people that now have joint access to the Father. Look at it in verse 17. Verse 17 and 18. He talks about how Jesus came and preached peace to the Ephesians. When did that happen? Well, Jesus didn't literally preach to the Ephesians. We have no record of that. He preached through the apostles to the Ephesians. But in verse 18, he says, look at the Trinity here. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So through Jesus, do you see the Trinity here? Through Jesus, we have access by the Holy Spirit to the who? To the Father. Now, remember this, folks. There was community in the Trinity in eternity past. There's been beautiful, uninterrupted community between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And now, the Trinity has created a new nation, a new people that get to enjoy this forever unity as the new people of God that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity. Do you see a little bit of the theology here? I know this is weighty, but you're not going to understand and appreciate this first metaphor if you didn't get that. And I'm going to finish quickly on this first metaphor. He calls us now citizens of a new kingdom. Citizens of a new country, this new humanity. Look at this. He says in verse number 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. What does it mean to be a citizen? Well, it means to be an official member of a nation, of a people group. There are things called resident aliens where you don't have your citizenship. You're just visiting a country, perhaps as a tourist, perhaps for work visa. But citizenship says that you're part of that. What he's saying is the people of God, now we together, Jews and Gentiles, all people groups, are citizens, equal citizens of the people of God. So what does that mean? That means that we as the people of God begin to view one another with the equality that we have with this new nation, this new citizenship. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, we have our citizenship in heaven. You know, Philippi was a Roman colony, which means that when you went to Philippi, you were supposed to see all of the accoutrements of Rome and feel like you're at Rome again. What he's saying is, while we have dual citizenship, we're citizens here, many of us American citizens, some of us not, but many of us American citizens, we have a citizenship here, but we also have a citizenship in heaven. And we're supposed to reflect to this citizenship where I started, just like Brooks Robinson. People should see that we get along with people that are vastly different than us in such a way that they begin to say, they must be from somewhere else. I don't understand it. I've never seen people with so many deep differences get along so well. Later on in Ephesians 3, you know what the scriptures say? It says that the demons and the angels, so the good angels and the bad angels, both are in awe about something. You know what they're open-jawed about? That Jews and Gentiles are getting along. How did this happen? Sometimes we wonder, how can it happen? Now, folks, understand, we are not living always up to this ideal, are we? No, we're not. But I do want to give you this picture of what the Lord tells us, that we, as the body of Christ, have the resources and the power to see happen more and more right here in this local church. A local church that enjoys the kind of community that's described in this text. I want to finish with speaking to two groups that are in this room. Some of you are citizens of the kingdom. You're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, but you're acting like resident aliens. What I mean by that is you are living as though this world was all there is. all of your desires and passions, and even right now as you hear a message from God's word, all you're thinking about is what glitters in this world or what's going to glitter this afternoon. And these simple means of grace that we're having here today are boring you. I want to encourage you to come back to the Lord with repentance and ask him to once again make your heart of stone be a heart of flesh and those dry bones to live again. And we do have some people here that believe they're citizens, but you're really aliens. You've never been brought into the family of God. You've learned how to show up to the embassy week after week. This is what we do. We go to church. We sing the songs. We hear a message. We go home. We're supposed to talk about it for a little while, and then we go to the next week. But you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in this wonderful, transforming Savior who brought peace, not only between us and the Father, but between one another. Dear folks, can I just ask you to pray that we will see in our local church some glimpses of this wonderful metaphor so that maybe, possibly, some people would be able to look into our church family and say what Jesus said. This is how they'll know you're my disciples. You have a unique love for one another that the world knows nothing about. They don't know anything about this kind of community. May it be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that this ideal of a church that regularly sees the walls of partition torn down is not what we see as regularly around here as we want to. So we ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us for always erecting these walls of partition. Our politics, our social class, our ethnicity, our this, our that. Lord, we praise you that you in Christ have created this new nation, this new humanity. And we pray that we would see more of the evidences of that in each of our lives and as a life of this church. Lord, we pray that you would change us. We know that you're the only one that can. We pray you'd humble our hearts when we've been divisive, when we've been always looking to pit one group against another. Lord, please give us the kind of unity that your Spirit gave us when we were baptized into the body, but we are called to maintain it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.